Well, I just want to give you a heads up. Next week, we'll have another unique guest show up for next week's sermon. So hopefully you'll be ready for that. Today, I'm bringing you part two of the message entitled The Best-Selling Book Nobody Reads. The Bible is the best-selling book in the world ever. And last week, we learned some interesting figures to include that while 92% of American households own at least one copy of the Bible, we also learned that the percentage of Americans who read the Bible at least once a week is only 14%. So how did you fare this week? I hope that more than seven of you spent at least one day this week reading their Bible. We learned that Jesus read from the Scripture in the temple, that Jesus often quoted Scriptures from the Old Testament, and that the apostles in the early church used the Scriptures. Paul even acknowledged the importance of the Scripture when he said that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He said, all Scripture is God-breathed. We also learned that the Old Testament is anything but boring. It is a remarkable piece of literary work. The Old Testament is complex and incisive with a diverse mix of styles and authors. It includes historical and family records, eloquent poetry, timeless wisdom, and accurate prophecy. And despite being the best-selling book ever, despite being a great book with great storylines, people still are not reading it. So why is the Bible the best-selling book nobody reads? And here's a list of things that I wonder if this is why we don't. Perhaps it's because we don't understand how it's structured. Perhaps we don't know how or why these books were even chosen. Perhaps we just have a hard time opening up, reading it, and understanding what we are reading. So in this sermon, I hope to give you a little practical background to our Bible. The structure of the Bible is, of course, divided into two halves. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was the original Jewish Bible, and it includes books written in the centuries before Jesus. The whole Protestant Bible version has 66 books, and the term Old Testament was coined around 200 AD to refer to the Jewish Bible as the older part of a two-part work. The word Testament can also be translated as agreement. So therefore, we have the old agreement, or the old covenant, and the new agreement, or the new covenant, the new testament. The Old Testament was written over a span of 800 years, and the last book they believe written was 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and that was written about 400 BC. So the last scripture that we know was written 400 years before Christ came. Most books of the Old Testament were formally recognized as the Jewish Bible around the period of 400 to 200 BC. That's when the Jewish rabbis and teachers agreed that this is our official Bible. The first five books, or the Pentateuch, are considered the original sacred texts. And the Jewish Bible was widely accepted by the first century church as the Word of God, meaning the new Christians said, we acknowledge that the Old Testament is important and the Word of God. And if you look in your table of contents, the Old Testament is not necessarily organized in chronological order. In the Protestant version, it is divided into three sections. The first section is the historical section, which gives us a view of the history of the Jewish nation and includes the books from Genesis to Esther. The second section is called the poetical books. It includes the books from Job to the Song of Solomon. And the prophetical books were placed last in the Christian Old Testament because they lay the groundwork for the coming of Jesus, not because of the date that they were written. And the prophets, the prophetic portion, is divided into two sections. They call them the major prophets and the minor prophets. And the terms major and minor only refer to the size of the book and have nothing to do with the value of their content. So the bigger the book, it was considered a major prophet, and the less book was considered a minor prophet, not the value of their content. The major prophets included Isaiah through Daniel, and the minor prophets include Hosea through Malachi. Some of you may have been raised in or around Catholic households, and looking at the Roman Catholic Bible and the traditional Protestant Bible, you may have noticed that the table of contents lists a different number of books. In the Catholic Church, they recognize the Apocrypha. It is a collection of 13 books or supplements to books written in the centuries between the Old Testament and New Testament. The Apocrypha is recognized by some Jews, Roman Catholics, and other Orthodox churches as sacred text. However, some Jews and most Protestant Christians acknowledge them as important and insightful books, but we don't consider them the same level as Scripture. But regardless of what you think about the Apocrypha, they are worthy of study because they do give us a great view into the lives of the Jewish people leading up to the time of the birth of Christ. The New Testament, as we know it, has 27 books. There are three major sections. The first four books are the historical books, which includes the four Gospels and the book of Acts. They're considered historical. They tell the story of Jesus and of the early church. Then we have what is known as the epistles. The epistles were not actually written as books, but they were a series of letters delivered to the local churches. And then these letters were collected and copied, and then copies were given and circulated to the other churches. They included a section of books from Romans through Jude. And then we have the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not only the final book listed, it is also the last book to be written. The book is written in a completely different style from the other books. The book of Revelation is considered to be an apocalypse or a revelation of hidden things. But like the Old Testament, the New Testament is not listed in the order written. The books of James and the letters to the Galatians are likely some of the first writings of the early church. And for those of you who are interested, you can now buy various translations of the Bible called a chronological Bible. So if you want to read the Bible in chronological order, go to your favorite bookstore online or whatever and just ask for a chronological Bible. Despite popular theory, the New Testament was not suddenly chosen by one group of people. The process of collecting writings that would become our New Testament took almost 300 years. Those groups of letters that were widely circulated among the first century church, including letters of the apostles and many other authors, were being collected and counted as Scripture. And different individuals and churches began creating what they considered to be the New Testament. So you go to one area of Rome, and they would have certain letters, and they say, this is the new gospel. And maybe a church, when you get outside of the area, maybe in the area of Greece or getting closer to Europe, would have a different set of books that they said were to be actual Scripture. So it became an argument between these different churches. But it was no surprise that most of Paul's writings and the four Gospels were probably the universally accepted books. Almost every church agreed, okay, the writings from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay, we accept all those. And the letters that Paul wrote to the churches, we accept those. But the Bible, the New Testament, as it was put together, as we know it, was finalized in what was called the Council of Carthage in 397 AD. And what they did is they invited people from churches all over the known Christian kingdom to come and meet in Carthage. And they sat down and they said, let's make a decision. What do we decide is official Scripture or not Scripture? So what qualified as a writing to be considered Scripture? What did these people, when they gathered together, what were several key factors in the making of the final cut? So they had some basic criteria. It included the authorship, who wrote it, antiquity, how old it was, and the orthodoxy, which meaning how true is it to the teachings they believed. If a work was written by one of the apostles themselves or the apostle Paul, it was nearly automatic to be accepted. So like John wrote his gospel, everybody says, well, John was with Jesus. We can believe what he says, right? If an author was not one of the primary apostles, the author must have had a direct link to a disciple. So the books of Mark and Luke, for example, they were not disciples, but Mark and Luke interacted with Peter and Paul and the other disciples. They were contemporaries. They got firsthand accounts. Luke interviewed people and said, "What's the real story here?" And what we have to understand that at the time, in around 397, almost 400 AD, there were many popular works that were widely circulated among the early church. There were many good writings. One of them is called First Clement, was considered good and sound teaching. But they did not determine that Clement had firsthand knowledge, or he was not considered as authoritative as someone like the Apostle Paul. As I said, the antiquity of the work was also important. There were a lot of works written much later in the first and second century by authors who wrote it using the name of a deceased apostle. So if I was living in 300 AD and I wanted to write a Christian book, I wouldn't use my name. I would use the name of James or John or somebody like that and say, this is a book by Judas, or this is a book by Matthew, or this is a book, so that the official author looked like it was authoritative. But what they did is they sorted through all of this, and they wanted to make sure that the works they accepted were actually written contemporary to the time of the disciples. So if it wasn't written in that time period, from about 33 AD to about 100 AD, they said, maybe this really isn't valid scripture. It may be good writing, but it's not what we consider to be holy scripture. And they also said that the orthodoxy or the theology of the work was important. This is to say that what was written had to be correct and consistent with what was accepted about writings directly attributed to Peter, John, Matthew, and Paul. Because remember, Peter, John, and Matthew were actual disciples, and we know Paul had a special conversion. So they said, if somebody wrote something that contradicted those people, then it's probably not scripture. Two of the last books to be accepted in what we know as the New Testament was the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation, because the way they were written and their teaching was so different than other scripture. They didn't contradict other scripture, but they dealt with concepts and subject matter that was either not discussed in other scripture or was discussed in a different manner than other scripture. And so they put the New Testament together in about 397 AD, and we have what we know as the New Testament. And there are hundreds of different translations. As we discovered last week, in English alone, there's everything from the King James Bible to the NIV to what is known as the Message Translation. Unfortunately, there are no known original copies of any of the scriptures. So when Paul wrote a letter to the church, there's no known where's the original letter that was delivered to the church. What we have are copies. And some of these copies were in Hebrew, some of them were in Greek, and some of them were copied thousands and thousands of times. And in some cases, different copies of the same passage have been found to be different from each other with additions and omissions. So there are some ancient churches that have copies that they say these are Paul's writings, and another church has copies, and what the historians have to do is determine which one came first, which one came last, how they are alike, how are they different. When the King James Bible was translated using a specific set of Greek manuscripts, we have to remember a couple things. Number one, King James had a specific agenda. And if you read through history, King James, and like some of the other kings of England, said, we don't quite like everything the Pope says, so when you translate it, make sure it says more what I want it to say. And they also used the set of Greek manuscripts that they were using for translation. Since that time, archaeologists and historians have found other copies that are older than the copies they used for the King James translation. So since the 1600s, we have determined many earlier copies of Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that were used. One example is in the 1940s, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are largely a lot of the Old Testament and the prophets like Isaiah. So these are very ancient manuscripts that were found long after the King James Version was made. So I'm not downplaying the King James Version. I just want some people are very set on the King James Version as the only official translation, but understand from a historical and archaeological standpoint, we didn't have all the information that we have today. So scholars over the years have worked hard to consolidate all of these known copies of Greek and Hebrew, and they formulate all of these to try to match what they believe to be the most original and authentic text as possible. And it is hard to argue which version is the best version or translation to use. Almost all translations are scholarly and based on accurate manuscripts. However, they differ in their approach on how they translate it. Some scholars prefer to use what is called a literal translation or a formal equivalent of the manuscripts. And this method translates the manuscripts, sticking closely to the original wording and sentence structure. Some translations like the King James Version, the Revised Standard, and the New American Standard are good examples of what's called the formal equivalent. But the downside is that sometimes they are more difficult to read, and they use different words like expiation and propitiation that I can't even say, don't even know what they mean. And if you've ever done languages, you know there is a literal translation, and then there's how it's really said when you go to that country, and people kind of look at you funny. So we have to understand that sometimes a literal translation isn't always the best. So many modern translations, to overcome the difficulty of the formal equivalents, use what is called the dynamic equivalence approach, which they attempt to capture the original meaning of the manuscripts, but present them in not an exactly word-for-word translation, but in a more readable approach that makes sense in our cultural terms. Translations such as the New Living Translation and the NIV are examples of this approach. The downside to this approach is that the Bible is difficult to express in our cultural terms. And there are some translations, like the Message Translation, that takes it to a further extreme, and it's easy to lose the original meaning of the text in context of which it was originally written. So if you've ever seen a Message Translation Bible, it is really written in a modern vernacular using modern terms that didn't even exist back then to help us understand. But you have to be careful with that because sometimes you'll lose what the actual meaning is. So what do we do? Is there a right approach? Is there a wrong approach? And my answer is that both approaches are valuable. And that's what's led to the popularity of what's called parallel Bibles. A parallel Bible means on one page you have one translation, and on the other page you have a second translation. So you can read John 3:16 in King James and John 3:16 in NIV and say, whoa, those don't look the same. But reading them in both translations might give you a better understanding of what they are. So you can go and buy what's called a parallel Bible in two different translations and read both of them simultaneously. And another great way to make use of multiple translations is the internet. I mentioned last week that I love using BibleGateway.com, and in one click of the button, I can click over 100 different translations. And if you do speak another language, it's on there. I can pull up Chinese. I don't know what it says, but I can look at in a Chinese language, whether it's Mandarin or Cantonese or whatever it is. They have different translations. They have it in Arabic. They have it in Spanish and just about every language you can think of. So on one click of the mouse, you can read it in a different things. So when it comes to your own personal study, I recommend choosing a translation that is easy to read, but I encourage you to get a study Bible version. where each passage is broke down using a verse-by-verse commentary that will help aid in your understanding. And in my old Bible here, which that's why I use the internet, because this is things falling apart. But up here's the scripture, and down here, the people, commentators, scholars, try to break it down and tell us what it means. Why was that important? Who was this king? What did this word really mean? What are other versions or translations that Greek word could mean? And it really helps give you a good understanding of what you're reading. So I personally use the NIV Life Application Study Bible, but there's a lot of other good study Bibles out there. So get one that you're comfortable with. The other important thing is to join a Bible study group and use books or study guides from reputable authors. And that's a great way to learn more and hear diverse perspectives on God's Word. But the most important factor to consider is the original meaning of the text. We must consider the who, why, when, and how that the original text was written. And if we do not consider this, we can easily take the meaning outside of its original intent and end up with a false teaching. And here's another thing about the Bible. Some people think they can just let the preacher teach them all they need to know about the Bible. Some of you are like that. Aren't I supposed to get all I need on Sunday mornings? But that can't be farther from the truth. Because there's no better way for you to get to know God than through prayer and reading His Word. Because you can't love God if you don't know Him. In John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commands." Well, how can you keep His commands if you don't know His commands? And I'm not saying know of His commands, but really know them and understand them. You see, the Bible should be part of your daily lives. In Corinthians, Paul writes to us about the whole armor of God, and that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Isn't the sword a pretty powerful part of armor? It is a weapon. It is something to attack with. It is something to defend with. The Word of God will help you in every day. When you're being tempted by Satan or challenged by different people, you can use it just as Jesus did. What did He do when He was in the desert? He quoted Satan the scriptures. When the Pharisees tried to trap Him and attack Him, what did Jesus do? He used the scriptures. And we have that same power available to us if we would only use it. And we read earlier from 2 Timothy that reading the Bible is the way we become equipped to do good works. Verse 17 said that, "So the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Bible also serves as a problem-solving guide. No matter what your problem is, your marriage, your financial situation, your job, the answers can be found in the Bible. And one of the most important reasons for you, for every one of us, to know God's Word is to defend it from false teachings. As I mentioned before, there are people that take the Bible outside of its context, outside of its original meaning. And while at times personalizing a Bible passage from its original meaning may seem harmless, because some people, you'll see bumper stickers or those little memes on Facebook where people put a partial scripture and it kind of makes you feel good and it's like an encouragement poster. Well, they're actually taking it out of context. And it may seem harmless, but when that is taken to an extreme, it can become what we call a false teaching. And many people take verses or stories out of context to better suit their personal beliefs, or they only quote part of the scripture. Because if I stood up here and I said, "Wives, submit to your husbands, that's what the scripture says," and I walked out of here, would I be teaching the truth? There's a lot of women out there just smiling, shaking their heads. No, sir, you're not. Because what does the rest of the scripture say? It tells the man to take care of your wife and love her and serve her the way Jesus did, right? So we can take something and use it incorrectly to our benefit but we need to take it into an entire context of the scripture. Paul warns us about false teachings. 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, it says, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. To say what their itching ears want to hear." There's a lot of people that only want to hear half the gospel. They want to only hear the gospel that makes them feel good. Don't preach about the stuff that makes me feel bad. Don't preach about the stuff that points out my sin. Preach about the stuff about other people. Let's preach about the happy Jesus. Let's preach about the happy God. But that's only part of the truth, isn't it? We live in a world of political correctness and an error, and in an era of tolerance. And we have ignored parts of the Bible and twisted other parts of it just so that we might appear to be more open and loving. So let's set the record straight. Jesus loved sinners, but did not love the sin. We should be open and inviting to sinners. And there's not one of us whose sins are greater than another. So let me make that very clear. I'm not identifying anyone's sin, because any sin of mine is no greater or no less than any sin of yours. But we should be open and inviting to all people. We should put our arms around them and love them as Jesus did. Everybody should be welcome in this church regardless of anything. And Jesus did just that. He loved everyone. He reached out to them. He touched the untouchable. He spoke to the unspeakable. He dined with people he shouldn't dine with. But you see, Jesus didn't stop there. He confronted their sin and commanded them to stop. He told the tax collector, "Stop collecting more than it is owed." Because there's a story of tax collectors who would use their position to gain wealth. Because you had to pay your taxes to Rome, and Jews went and collected the taxes. And so he would come to you and say, "You owe $100, and you paid him $100. And next week he comes back and says, "Oh, you owe another $50. "Well, no, I don't. "Oh, yes, you do, because I'm going to call the Roman guard over here, and he's going to arrest you. He's going to take my word over yours, so give me the $50 or go to jail." So what do? You pony up the extra money you don't owe. And that's what the tax collectors were doing. And Jesus said, "Stop doing that. Don't collect more than you're owed." He told the soldiers to do the same thing. Stop extorting money. And he told the adulterous woman to go and sin no more. See, we want to excuse sin and open up the gates of heaven to good people that don't know Jesus. The Bible is very clear on matters such as this. And no matter what translation you choose in the scripture, it says that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And you and I have a responsibility to defend God's word, a responsibility to hold our teachers, our preachers, and other leaders in the church to sustain sound doctrine. In 1 John 1, the disciple John writes, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." When anyone is preaching, including me, open up your Bible and read the very verse yourself. Read the text that surround it. When you are reading a book from another Christian author, do not assume that the author has used the scripture correctly. You look it up yourself. And if you suspect that that teaching is incorrect, do your homework. And then in a manner consistent with the Bible, pull that person aside to discuss the matter. Could be a Sunday school teacher. It could be me. It could be anybody else. And if needed, involve another Christian or two and sit down and discuss it in more detail. And I want you to know that I personally welcome people to question my teaching. I will never claim to be the final and absolute authority on any scripture. And the last thing I ever want to do is to misinterpret a passage and lead someone astray. So if you hear something that comes from this pulpit or from any other teaching of mine, come to me and say, "Preacher, I'm not so sure about that." And I'm happy to sit down and we'll have a discussion and look at God's word together. And if I have misspoken, because I do that, I say things wrong all the time. I'll mix up words or I'll inadvertently leave out a word, and that can change the entire sentence. So if I say something that doesn't sound right, bring it to my attention. It's important to hold me accountable, to hold your Sunday school teachers accountable, to hold your friends accountable when they start throwing out scriptures that aren't right. No, you're using that wrong. I hope that over the last 2 weeks you've learned a little bit more about your Bible and the importance of reading it. I hope you have learned that there are plenty of good stories in the Bible that can be fun to read. I hope I have brought the light of importance of reading God's Word so that you can grow in your relationship with God, to help you in your daily problems and challenges, to prepare you to go out and do good works, and to defend yourselves against the attacks of Satan. And I also hope you take seriously your responsibility to defend God's word from false teachings. The lost world needs to hear the word of God so that they might understand that God loves them and that Jesus is the one and only way to heaven. I promise you that if you make reading the Bible part of your daily discipline, along with prayer, your life will be changed. You're still going to have problems in life, but how you handle your problems will change. Having God's word in your heart will provide comfort when you are down, give you wisdom to help others, and make you a better witness for Jesus. But more importantly, reading God's word will help you grow closer to God. Think about it. Our God, the Almighty Creator of the universe, this all-powerful God, has revealed Himself through His Word. And with today's technology, we have more access to God's Word than ever before. And this also means we have more opportunities to go into God's Word than we ever had before. More opportunities to grow closer to God. If you have your smartphone with you, you've got your Bible with you. Or if you don't like the technology, there's a whole bunch of Bibles that are small and compact you can put in your purse or in your pocket and take with you. And how many of you have to sit around and wait? How many people have to sit around and wait? Wait on the doctor, wait at the restaurant, and wait here, and wait there, and wait. And now, how many people use their time on Facebook? How many people use their time doing anything else to use up that time? What if you just take a few minutes of that day, of that idle time, to read God's Word? I was just talking with Sandy this morning in Sunday school class, and she said, I did that thing, and I got that app, and I forgot how much I forgot. You think you know the stories, you think you know the scriptures, but I went back and reread them, and it reminded me, and I learned something new. God's word is always refreshing. God's word is always there to be of importance to you. And if you pick a devotional, you'll be surprised how many times that hits home. And if not for you, somebody else you know. They're in trouble. They've got a problem. And you can say, that's funny. I read this today in the Bible. And let me tell you about it. You can provide comfort for people. Isn't that something? So instead of the Bible being the best-selling book that nobody reads, let's make the Bible the best-selling book that we love, the best-selling book that we read daily, and most importantly, the best-selling book that we live by. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is very special. And Lord, it is through your word that you have revealed yourself to us. It is through your word that we see your love and your grace and your mercy, your desire to be our God, and your desire for us to make you our God. And Lord, in this world, we have so many other things that compete with our love for you, things that draw our attention away from you, things that try to lead us in directions that are contrary to the way that you have called us to live. But Lord, your word is timeless, and your truth never fails. Lord, let us be a people of your word. Let us be a people who love your Son, Jesus Christ, and let us be a people that share the gospel, the good news that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the teachings of the apostles, so that they too may see your love and they too may choose you as their Lord and Jesus Christ as their Savior. For Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to you except for by your Son. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.